are indeed delighted to have many people visiting with us today. For those of you who are from the community and maybe just happened in, we celebrate this weekend our 25th anniversary. We celebrate the faithfulness of God to this congregation over the past really 26 years, but 25 years as a particular church. And how delighted we are to have back our first full-time pastor, Al LaCour. He has spent more time in this pulpit than I have. And so in one sense, it's maybe odd that I would introduce him, but what a joy it is to have him back. I was first introduced to Al 5 years ago. You didn't know that, Al, did you? I was at a conference, and one of my heroes in the faith, one of the men who has transformed the landscape of our denomination, said, "Wade, I want you to listen to my pastor. It's a great sermon." So since one of my heroes said that, I took it and put it in, and it was Al LaCour, preaching from the book of Genesis. I liked the man immediately. I could see his love for the Savior, his love for the church, his love for the kingdom. It was very evident from the words that he preached. When I first came here 13 months ago, one of the things I noted is that Al LaCour had been the pastor here. I knew that meant good things for Westminster, and so we are delighted, Al, to have you back with us this morning, and we welcome you, and we look forward to hearing what God says through you to us. Please come. As Al comes, I would remind you that we do have guest pads and registers on the side of each row. If you would please sign them and pass them down. Actually, I'd like to pray for Al and for our church as we celebrate 25 years. Would you please join me? Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Father, for your faithfulness to us as a people this morning. We thank you that we can come and rejoice that you have been so good to us as a people. We thank you, Father, for this weekend, a celebration of your mercies anew day by day. And we thank you, Father, for Al, for the ministry he had among us, for the ministry he now has with RUF International at Georgia Tech, and for the gifts that you have given him. Strengthen him to bring your word to us, Father, and bless us as we sit under it, Father. And may we meditate upon it and go forward with it. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you, Wade.
I'd like to begin with a word of thanks, not simply to Wade and to the session, and to you for the privilege of bringing you a message from God's own holy word. But there's been much conversation already this weekend about the spiritual legacy of Westminster Presbyterian Church. And I'd simply like to say, I learned how to be a pastor here. And I hope that you'll consider me part of your spiritual legacy for the kingdom of God. I remember one of the founding elders of Westminster coming to me after I had said of myself that I was a young pastor at age 32. And he looked at me and he said, "Al, you're not that young anymore." Well, following Don Graham at age 70, I certainly felt young at age 32. But it's interesting and ironic. If you live long enough, you'll see some things come back to bite you. And just last year, I was supervising a young seminary graduate as an assistant pastor in my former church, and he made some reference to himself as a rookie pastor, and I got to say, "You're not that young anymore." Which is to say, we all need to grow up sometime, and I grew up here, and I thank you for the mercy and the grace that God gave me through you as I grew into ministry. You have grown in staff and size and buildings and RUF ministry and influence for the kingdom of God. Wade shared with me your five-year horizon, your footprint for the future. I am more excited about your future than perhaps I even was when I was here, and that's just a joy to see what God's doing here. Today, I'm going to direct your attention just to three brief verses in Scripture found in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. The reason I'm turning your attention to these verses is because they, I believe, will give you a glimpse of how a local church such as Westminster can have a kingdom impact far beyond your own lives and your own daily experience. And so I would invite you to turn your attention with me now to Acts chapter 19, verses 8, 9, and 10, and give your careful attention to this reading from God's Word. The little personal pronoun refers to the Apostle Paul, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again, just briefly. Lord Jesus Christ, this is Your Word, breathed out by Your Spirit, and we need Your Spirit to illumine our hearts, to give us a vision of Your kingdom and of our place in that kingdom as Your servants and Your ambassadors. We pray that You'll be greatly glorified, not just in the reading and hearing and applying of Your Word, but that You'll be glorified in this community of Your people for years and decades and generations to come. We pray, Christ, in Your name. Amen. Well, what's the wider context here in this passage? These are just three little verses, but I want to remind you that the scope of the book of Acts is about the kingdom of God. As the book of Acts opens up, we have this scene in which the disciples are speaking with the risen Christ in the days just before His ascension into heaven, and they ask this question, Lord, at this time, will You restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that question in different ways still haunts us today. We want to know, when will our Lord Jesus return? We want to know, when will the kingdom be restored to us, to our nation, to our church, to our own lives? But of course, as Jesus pointed out to His disciples, it was the wrong question, based on a misunderstanding of the present nature of the kingdom of God. This is not a time in which the kingdom is to be restored to us or to our church or to our nation. This is a time in which we live and in which the kingdom of God is to be extended to all the nations of the world. The good news of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all the peoples of the world, and then the end will come. John Stott, as he always so wonderfully does, gives a very succinct explanation of the nature of the kingdom of God today. He says this, "The kingdom is spiritual in character, not political. It's international in membership, not racial or national. And today it's gradual in its expansion by the preaching of the gospel." Now, what I would like for you to notice in these three brief verses is this about the kingdom of God. God's kingdom transforms all culture as churches take the gospel to cities and to campuses, a wonderful opportunity given to you here in Bryan College Station. We're going to look at each verse as a point, and we will move first to verse 8. As we consider the church as an embassy of God's kingdom, let me read the verse again. Paul enters the synagogue and for 3 months speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, that great theme of his preaching, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. One of my favorite authors is Leslie Newbegin, who's written a great deal after a career of missionary service about life in a post-Christian, post-modern world and what ministry looks like today. He has coined, I think, perhaps my favorite, very favorite, label for a local church. This is what he says. A Christian congregation is God's embassy in a specific place. So a local church has a double relationship. It exists for the Lord, and it also exists for the world to represent God's kingdom in a specific place. Now, I suspect you didn't notice because it's there every Sunday, I'm sure, but at the head of the order of service, there was the label worship service. Well, why are we here on this day? We wait before our King, the King of the kingdom. We wait as His subjects, His royal sons and daughters in Christ. We wait before our King as His servants. But we are here to be equipped to serve our King in the world. And so we come on the Lord's Day to wait before our King. And so we're defined by our service to our King in worship. But we also are to serve our world by gospel words and gospel deeds. And so one of my professors so memorably said to me as a student and to fellow students, the church is the only human institution that exists for its non-members. Now think about that. It's a convicting thought, frankly. We exist as the Church of Jesus Christ, not for us, but for our King and for our world, because we are called to be an embassy of God's kingdom in a specific place. Now, what is an embassy? You know, I think, many of you, what an embassy is. Some of you have been to embassies. An embassy is a place that projects the influence of its nation in a certain place. Some of you have traveled internationally, and you have visited an American embassy. Now, I think you know this, but what you may not know is as soon as you walk under the threshold of an American embassy in Peru or Chile or China or wherever you may be, Japan, you are on American soil. You're under the protection of American laws. You come under the refuge of your government. Now think about it. What if every time someone visited Westminster Presbyterian Church, they came to be gripped by the reality that they have just entered the native soil of the kingdom of God? Now that would be a worship service. I remember that I was first pushed toward the ministry way back before some of you were born in the summer of 1970. I was spending a short-term missions trip in West Africa. And I remember that we were working with young children, and we showed a movie, an American movie, to young African, West African children. And it was the funniest experience I can remember of that era, because the movie that we borrowed from the American embassy was a little grainy black and white film about American children in the upper Midwest having a snowball fight. And these little West African children were just rolling around, splitting their sides with laughter because, of course, they had never seen snow, much less a snowball fight. Just imagine if every time someone walked under the transom of Westminster Presbyterian Church and Bryan College Station, that they saw the righteousness and peace and joy of the kingdom of God that they have never, ever experienced before. Now that would be a worship service. The Apostle Paul, for this reason, was focusing all of his ministry efforts on planting embassies of the kingdom of God in the strategic cities of the world, because the good news of the kingdom is for all the nations of the world. And so he took the gospel of the kingdom to all the cities of the known world at that time. Now we have to do a little historical background here. Ephesus, where this incident took place, was a very important city. In fact, I think it can be reasonably said that second only to Rome, Ephesus was Paul's primary objective to take the gospel into the world. Now, why is that the case? Well, many reasons. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It surpassed Corinth in both size and wealth. Someone has said very wisely, I believe, that three things came together in the city of Ephesus. The political power of Rome, because it was the provincial capital, the culture of Greece, and the religions of Asia. Now, it's no Kyle feel, but for the first century, for Ephesus to have a stadium that would seat 25,000 people, that's significant. There was a marble-paved road that extended from the harbor of Ephesus right to city center. Perhaps the most prominent feature of Ephesus was the great temple of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of fertility and hunting. We won't have to talk about the way they did worship. The temple was one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. It was larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was listed among the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and the Colossus of Rhodes is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a strategic city for a new embassy of God's kingdom. And that's why Paul went there. Because Jesus is the Lord of every tongue, tribe, and nation, and the Savior of all who repent of their sins and give their hearts and lives to His trust and safekeeping. But where would Paul begin? Now, Paul didn't have to think about that. There was a theological, historical, moral answer to that question. God had scattered His Old Testament people across the face of the known world, and there was a synagogue at Ephesus. And so God had gone ahead of Paul and had put an ordained place there where the kingdom of God could be spread. But remember that haunting question we mentioned at the front end of the sermon. Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Paul took the gospel to the synagogue at Ephesus because God had promised to His ancient people that in their seed, all the world would be blessed. And so, in the seed of Abraham, in Jesus Christ, God had put into Israel and into Israel scattered the secret to world history, the clue to life's meaning, and salvation for the world. And so Paul went to the synagogue first because God had gone ahead of him. God's kingdom is above synagogue. God's kingdom is above church. God's kingdom is above culture. But Paul begins where God had scattered His ancient people. Because what? A house of worship is what? An embassy where ambassadors of God's kingdom can be trained, equipped, and sent into the world. God wanted to restore all the nations to His rule, to His kingdom. And God gave the Jew first the opportunity to be an embassy of His gospel of the Son of Abraham to the ends of the earth. Now, some people tell me that I sometimes leave off preaching and start meddling. So let me ask you a few diagnostic questions at this 25-year checkup for your future. How do you view Westminster Presbyterian Church? Listen to your personal pronouns. My church, our church, or the Lord's church. How easy it is for me, and how easy I have found it to be for Christians everywhere, to view the local church as a refuge and a retreat from the world, and not an embassy of the kingdom of God, which is over the world. When believers come together, as we've come together this Lord's Day, we are here to be prepared to go back into the world as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Bryan College Station needs an embassy of the kingdom of God. That, my dear friends, is your highest calling. To be a people whose aroma is worship to the King and the aroma of salvation. So that just like those little African children, when your friends come into this place, they will see the joy and the righteousness and the peace of the kingdom of God and marvel at the work of God in your lives. Well, let's move to our second point, which embraces the campus, which is a unique opportunity you have here. Verse 9. We see that the synagogue doors were closed to the apostle. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Let me tell you a true story. There was a little church in the 1970s that had had a very troubled history. Westminster has had a wonderful history of God's faithfulness. This little church in the Carolinas had had a very troubled history. It was a little mill town church, and it was never regarded as a very influential church, but a rather poor church. But in the 1970s, a missionary statesman wrote a letter to the pastor of this church and said this: any church by a university campus is on one of the most strategic mission fields in the world. I hope that resonates with you. I've experienced this myself. I think most of you know that in 1995 I went to Atlanta to help plant a church there and had a wonderful privilege of seeing a connection between Georgia Tech, my alma mater, and the local church. In 1995... a long story, but I'll just make it brief. A young woman came to faith in Jesus Christ. She was getting her degree in public policy. I had the privilege of baptizing her, and then I totally lost track of her. Last spring, I had a phone call from her, and she said, "Al, you baptized me, 8, 9 years ago. I'm engaged to be married, and I would love for you to officiate my wedding." Well, of course, I said, "You must get premarital counseling and all that sort of thing." But I said, "Tell me, Danielle, what are you doing now? I've lost track of you. I know you got your degree in public policy. I know you went to Georgetown, and you asked me to write a security clearance reference for you one time, but what are you doing?" And she said, "Well, I work in the White House Situation Room, and I report to Dr. Rice." Now listen, go to the end of the letter to the Philippians, and you hear this: "All the saints send you greetings, especially those of Caesar's household." You don't know who you're touching when you touch students. You do not know who you may be touching for the future. The scripture, we heard it this morning, that wonderful gospel promise. The gospel, the promise of God, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I've now pastored 4 churches, and I must confess publicly that most of my attention has been on the gospel for me, my congregation, and my children, and our children. But the gospel's for those who are far off as well, for as many as the Lord our God will call. My wife tells me I should stop saying this, but I tell people now that I'm working with PhD students that the gospel is for the Jew first and also the geek. But Georgia Tech graduates could never spell anyway, so. Let me tell you a true story. You don't know who you may be reaching. Last spring, I had the privilege of meeting with a PhD candidate from Shanghai. We were using an exploratory curriculum that many churches have used in Great Britain and many are starting to use in America called Christianity Explored. It's an investigative study of Mark's gospel. But at the front end, you ask a question: if there was a God and you could ask Him any question you wanted to ask Him, what would you ask? And this young Chinese student from Shanghai said to me, "Who am I?" Now, a friend of mine who was meeting with us said, "Don't you mean, who are you, God?" And the young man said, "No. If there's a God, then He will know me better than I know me." Now, I almost bit my tongue because I wanted to say to him, but it would have been a great distraction, that there was once a young French refugee who wrote in his magnum opus, "The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are so bound together they can't be separated." Jean Calvin. John Calvin. This young man from Shanghai realized if there's a God, God would know him better than he knows himself. Last week, a young student from Hanoi met with the deacon's chairman in my former church to watch the PBS series, The Question of God, and said to that deacon's chairman, "I have never in my life had a discussion about God." Any church next to a great university is on a strategic mission field. Now, you see what Paul does here. Once the house of worship is closed to him, he goes and does the same things on a campus that he does in the church. If you look at compare the words in verses 18 and in verse 9, I'm sorry, verse 8 and verse 9, he's doing the same thing with the same message in the same ways. He's reasoning and persuading, but he changes the setting. He's no longer in the synagogue. He's in a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, I wonder if this place exists on campus at A&M. You see, with due apologies to any professors we have here, this is simply Latin for our tyrant. I don't think that man's mother called him Tyrannus. But apparently he had gotten quite a reputation with his students. But what we learn here is that Paul rents out a classroom, a public classroom, where he begins to persuade people about the gospel of the kingdom of God. If some of the early manuscripts of the New Testament can be believed, he probably did this during the siesta time every day at Ephesus. Now, some amazing things happened there. We have been told by New Testament scholars that there probably a young man named Epaphras came under the influence of the gospel and took the gospel back to his hometown. But we'll talk about him in a minute. But do you know, not only in your history, but in the last hundreds of years, historically, university students have been at the vanguard for the spread of the gospel. In the 19th century, there was a group of men called the Cambridge Seven, they've come to be called. They were bright, athletic, and well-bred young men. And they traveled among English and Scottish universities talking about the need of the world and the claims of Jesus Christ for salvation. And then they sailed for China under Hudson Taylor's mission board. And many students in that generation followed them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I've picked on professors. Let me give an encouraging word to a professor. If you're here and a college professor, about 2 months ago, I met an aerospace engineering professor, a deacon in the PCA, young man, graduate of Calvin College, good Dutch stock. And he had begun to have religious conversations with a PhD candidate under his care who's from India. The young man had expressed to this professor that he was critical of his parents' Hinduism. So the kid is basically a lapsed Hindu. Now, a professor has a problem. He can't wield political power in the classroom, especially if he's his PhD advisor. But what he could do was introduce him to an RUF campus worker. And I sat down with this young man named Rajesh, and he said, "You know, I'm not ready for a Bible study." I said, "That's okay, let's just have lunch." And he said, "You know, I'm very critical of my parents' Hinduism because it's just ritual." And I said, "Rajesh, listen, when I came to Georgia Tech, I was very critical of my parents' religion because I thought it was just ritual. Now, you were raised in a Hindu tradition, and I was raised in a Christian tradition. But God became real at Georgia Tech, and maybe He'll become real to you during these years." You see, Paul is talking about the way. And we're all, aren't we, followers of Jesus Christ on the way and not arrived. And so as we begin to enter into dialogue with young university students about the claims of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, this church is an embassy of the kingdom on the edge of one of the greatest mission fields in the whole world. It has been your great joy and privilege. All right, let me meddle again. Who do you rub shoulders with every day? Maybe you're far from the campus. That's fine. But God's put you somewhere as an ambassador of the kingdom. Who among your friends and your relatives and business associates need to see the kingdom of God in you and need to hear the good news of the kingdom of God through you? Well, let's hasten to the last point, because that big clock on the wall that was especially mounted for me is telling me I need to move to point three. The gospel doesn't just transform individual lives, it transforms cultures. In verse 10, we read that's continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, one story that's not been retold this weekend is that in the late 1980s, there was a group of graduate couples, husbands and wives at Texas A&M, who moved to Austin, Texas, and started the first PCA church in Austin, Texas. Now, hasn't God got a good sense of humor? 5 Aggie families moved to Austin, Texas. That's what happened, New Testament scholars tell us about this passage. Because we read in the letter to the Colossians, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has among you since you heard and understood the grace of God in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant and faithful minister on your behalf. Here's what happened. Epaphras comes to Ephesus, maybe on business, maybe to study, maybe to go to the theater, maybe to go to that great stadium to see a regional tournament or something. But while he's in Ephesus, he learns about this professor, or whatever this apostle is, who's holding daily lectures in the local public classroom. And he goes there and he comes under the influence of the gospel and then becomes a believer. But he's not from Ephesus. He's from a little place that Paul never went to, in the Lycus River Valley. We could call it the Tri-Cities. Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis. We believe, well, we know that those three churches were planted by Epaphras. And we believe that all 7 churches in the book of Revelation to whom letters are written were probably the result of this intensive ministry of the Word of God at Ephesus. You catch the implications. Whether Westminster ever grows to 500, 1,000, or 1,500 members, there could be kingdom embassies not all over the Lycus River Valley, but the Brazos Valley. And beyond, as a result of what happens here in this place. I have to quote one of the founding members. You know, sometimes when you get older, things you heard earlier start sounding more wise. We do it with our parents all the time. This came from Wayne Gibson. Wayne said, you know, Al, you meet Jesus outside the church and grow in Jesus inside the church. Now, that may be an overstatement, Wayne, but I tell you something. There are a lot of people who will meet Jesus outside the church if they hear the same glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we hear Sunday by Sunday on the campus and in the workplace. Jesus wants to make all things new. Go home today on your own time when I'm not overkeeping you and read through Acts chapter 19, the whole context. We learn, for example, that pocketbook issues began to be transformed. The silver souvenir industry started to dry up because the gospel was transforming Ephesus. And people had stopped buying souvenirs at the temple of Artemis. We also know that magicians began to burn their incantations and magic books. The amazing thing is there was never a Christian political party. But the gospel began to transform culture. You know, many people don't realize that the Swiss watch industry has its roots in the gospel. Did you know that? At the time of the Reformation, that French refugee, John Calvin, came and made Geneva a center for the gospel in Europe. And the Genovese jewelers were world-renowned for their gorgeous jewelry. But Calvin urged them to stop making expensive baubles for the aristocracy and do something practical. And then refugee Huguenot French Protestants fleeing persecution from France came to Geneva, and they brought with them skills in music box making and watchmaking. And so the modern Swiss watch industry is the product of Genovese jewelers, Huguenot watchmakers, driven by the gospel. The world can be transformed. Pocketbook issues can be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray as I leave this wonderful weekend that you will be more surprised and amazed at what God does among you as an embassy of God's kingdom than you've ever seen in your history. Under the leadership of your pastor and the wisdom of your session, as each of you understands that this is not your church. It's not our church. It's Jesus' church. And our highest calling is to be an embassy of the kingdom, because the gospel is for us and for our children, but for all whom the Lord our God will call and scatter from this place to plant other embassies, to enter other industries, and to pervade this world with the transforming power of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Thank you for this privilege. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that our lives have experienced the transforming power of your gospel. We thank you that your kingdom is above the containers we put it in. Your kingdom is bigger and more powerful than our nation, than our church, than our own individual homes, families, and lives. But through our lives and through this embassy of your kingdom, you're making all things new. Lord, reach from this place up and down the Brazos Valley and into all Texas, into the world, through people touched by the gospel, both here as they see the love and joy of the kingdom, but also on the campus as they come to know you as the Savior of the world. We pray, Christ, in your name. Amen.